Praise God. It is a great privilege to be with you again this weekend. Yes, thanks, Tom. And I had a wonderful time with the young folks, the Valley Youth, over in some village that I can't remember. That's the one. It was wonderful to be there. It's challenging as a traveling preacher. I mean, obviously, I've not been doing a lot of traveling recently, as you can see from my arm. I've had an operation, by the way. I'm kind of out of action for a wee while. But I was warmly invited here, and being reasonably close, I wanted to come along and just spend time with our church family in Penrith, because we are part of your church. You're part of what we're doing. And I don't mean that. I'm not saying that as a light thing. You're part of what we're involved with, traveling the length and breadth of the country, especially Scotland for me. You're part of that. You pray for us. You support us as a church, and we appreciate that, and you pray for us. And do you have investment? It's like if you're in money or anything like that, you invest your money. You invest in stocks or property or whatever, and when you do, you put money into that, and you have a vested interest in what that does. Well, it's the same with us here and you guys with us. We're part of the body of Christ. Amen. So it's good to report. We've had a busy year, busiest year I think I've had yet in terms of Scotland and kind of crisscrossing the country. I was away last year for probably 7 or 8 months out of the year. 7 months, I think 8 months, a bit of exaggeration. On the road, doors have opened. Very traditional denominations. A denomination that does not have music in their church will not sing hymns in their church, will only sing psalms in their church. They have opened not just their doors and their pulpits to me, but their entire congregation, so much so I had to get myself a Scottish Psalter, because I had to pick the psalms and I had to liaise with their, what they call a presenter, and the whole thing. I mean, it's just unbelievable, because if you want to put a label on me, I'm a Pentecostal evangelist, and they're entrusting their congregation to a Pentecostal evangelist. And I don't say that lightly. It's a great privilege and a great honor. And I don't take advantage of that in a negative way. You know, we're part of the body of Christ. And this Christmas, it was funny, I was thinking this Christmas past, the week before Christmas Eve, I was in a free church up in the Highlands of Scotland. And I was like a tag team with the pastor. We took the service together. He said a bit, I said a bit, he prayed a bit, I prayed a bit. And we did this thing together. It was amazing. And then the following week, I was with one of the African denominations right in the heart of Glasgow, and it was as bright and as wild and as colourful as you could imagine. It was just amazing. And I thought to myself, wow, what a swing from one extreme to the other extreme. But the thing is, we're all part of the body of Christ. Amen. And it was wonderful. And God was there in both meetings and touched lives and touched people. So it's wonderful to be part of that. And I'm part of that, and you're part of that. We're part of that together. So I want to encourage you with that. If you were here this morning, I was preaching on the subject, what must we do to get them saved? And I was taking the second chapter of Acts, the first message really that Peter preached. And we took three simple points that he kept it simple. He talked about the man, Jesus. There are different methods that we use to reach people, from alpha to street work to one-to-one to praying for this, all of that, different methods. And lastly, that the message has to remain the same. It's the gospel. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, tonight, I kind of want to dovetail this morning into this evening, because what I really want to address and what I feel in my heart to talk about tonight is bringing back the presence of God into our midst. Bringing the presence of God back into our midst. And so if you have a Bible, I'm going to read a few verses from the 13th chapter of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And then we're going to jump over to read a couple of passages in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Of course, it is the story of bringing back the Ark of the Covenant and how David went about doing that. I'm reading from the NIV, the Nearly Infallible Version. And I'm reading from verse 1. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And he said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is the will of God, If it is the will of God, the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and to join us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. And the whole assembly agreed to do this. It seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all the Israelites from the Shihor River to Egypt, to Lebo Hamath, to bring the ark of God to Kiriath Jearim. And David and all the Israelites with him went to Baalah of Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring back from there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs, with harps, with lyres, with tambourines, cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidom, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. And so he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring back the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. And then going over to chapter 15, the first four verses. After David had constructed the buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." And David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. For he called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. And jumping over the page to verse 11. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab the Levites. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. It was because you Levites did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." And so the Levites and the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord. And David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and symbols. First of all, let's get a little bit of background as to the event of bringing back the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of Israel. The Ark was obviously out of their presence, out of their midst. Saul, who was the king, the first king chosen by men, allowed by God, but chosen by men, had died on the battlefield and died in a sad way. He'd actually committed suicide. If you read, he was injured, probably mortally, but he committed suicide. Jonathan, his son, who was a great friend of David, was also killed in the midst of battle, a very sad event, because he would have been a great partner, side by side, fighting against all the enemies of Israel had he lived, because he knew that David was going to be the king of Israel. David had now been king over Israel, and men started to gravitate to him. We have David's mighty men. You can read about them in other books, who they were, what they achieved, great fighters, great warriors, powerful men of God. Warriors joined him. Others joined him. Bands of misfits joined him. They came from all over until his army became an A-list fighting force, probably the most skilled, most experienced, most brave, fearless, loyal, and multi-talented fighting army that had ever gathered in Israel and perhaps even in the world. So he had these fighting men. But now also they had the resources. David was king. He had all the resources at his disposal. He was king. So there was this huge amount of resources there. There was food for his army, for his people. There were equipment, swords and weapons. There were horses. There were chariots. In fact, he wanted and his army wanted for nothing. They were trained, they were equipped, they were ready, they were united, they were resourced, they were enthusiastic, they were loyal. But in the midst of all of this, David realized there was one thing missing. The one thing missing. The most important one thing missing. It was the presence of God. It was the presence of God. It was the Ark of the Covenant, which at that time was where God met man and man met with God. It was the Ark. In Exodus 25, verse 22, we read this. There above the cover, this is on the Ark itself, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, God says, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments for the Israelites. The Ark of the Covenant. Let me stop just for a wee while, just for a moment. For those who may be unfamiliar with the Ark of the Covenant, it's typical here. My tablet wants to play up just at this moment. That's what the Ark looked like. Can you all see that? I know you're quite far away over there. Can you see the Ark? That's what it looked like. The Ark of the Covenant. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you might have seen it in that, although you better not have looked at it. You might have melted if you did. Famous scene from the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what the Ark of the Covenant actually looked like. It was an acacia box. It was made of acacia wood, and it was approximately 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. That is, or I shouldn't say approximate, it was exactly that, it translates to 1.3 meters by 79 centimeters by 79 centimeters. And it looked like that picture that I gave you. Inside the ark contained three things. Aaron's rod that had budded, the manna that they were fed from the desert, and the 10 commandments, the stone tablets of the 10 commandments. It says here, the manna represented the life-sustaining food that God gives his people in Christ. There's lots more here, and I haven't got time to go through all the things that it says. The significance of Aaron's rod is found in Numbers 16, 17. God commanded that rebels take their rods and lay them out next to Aaron's, and the Lord made the rod of the man that he had chosen to bud. And so Aaron's rod was chosen. He was the chosen one. And of course, Jesus is our great high priest. You know, the great thing about Jesus, I don't want to get into Old Testament teaching and things, but when you study it, it's amazing. Because when they did a sacrifice, they had the Lord's sacrifice. You know, Jesus was the Lord's sacrifice. But you know, they also had the scapegoat. Do you know Jesus was our scapegoat? And they also had the high priest who only could go once a year to atone for the sins of all people. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. He is our all-sufficient one. He's everything. There's no more sacrifices needed. There's no more incense that needs to be burned. There's no more sacrifices that need to be sacrificed on the altar. In fact, they don't even know where the ark is just now. Lots of speculation that the nation of Israel has found it, and maybe they have, and it might appear in the latter days. So that was the ark, and the ark was a picture. The Ark of the Covenant itself was a picture of Christ. It was a type of Christ. It was a shadow of Christ. Even the very decor of it, it was overlaid with solid gold. And it was a clear picture that it's all by faith. Whenever you read about gold in the scriptures, when God talks about gold, it's always, nearly always, in relation to our faith. We are refined as gold. We are tested as gold. Now, it's not my intention to preach or teach on the Ark of the Covenant this evening, but I do feel that the Lord wants to speak to us all about the whole subject of bringing back the presence of God into the house of God. And you see, David knew instinctively that although he was now king, although he had rulership, he had a vast trained army, a priesthood, all the resources, he lacked the presence of God. And I put it to you this evening that perhaps in the church of Jesus Christ, in our nations, or our one nation, Great Britain, England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, that even though we have our church endeavors, our church planting, our evangelism, our outreaches, our missions, with all of our resources, with all of our finances, with all of our access and affluence and influence and skills and experience and ability, that vital spark of Christianity, no, the very flame, the very fire that we need, we are missing the presence of God a lot of the time. We are missing the presence of God. And this message is for you and I personally, for our marriages, for our families, for our church family, for our community, for our region, and for our nation. We need the presence of God. And I believe that we can glean, we can learn a few vital lessons from David and his venture to restore the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, back into the midst of God's people. Because in our time, in our society, we badly need the presence of God. Badly need it. Do you know there was a vision many years ago given of the fires of Scotland? Many of you maybe heard it. Jean Darnall from the Four Square Church had this picture over several period of time, and she shared it over. She had it in 1967. She started to share it in the 80s of little pinpricks of fire in the Highlands of Scotland coming down, becoming streams, becoming rivers, and becoming like this lake of fire. It was going to come right through the whole of Great Britain, spread across to Europe. Now, I believe that that was a picture from the Lord. I really do. But nothing like that has happened. And I've actually watched some quite recent videos. When I say recent, in the last 10 years, she had this vision decades ago and said, oh, I believe that's happened. Nothing like that has ever happened. And actually, if you took the statistics of those who were born again in Scotland alone in 1967 or the 1980s, there are more born again and saved then than there are now. A survey was done a few years ago where it said that only between 1 and 2% of Scotland are actually truly saved, born again and saved. So how could this vision have been brought about? I don't believe it has been brought about. So what's missing? I believe what's missing is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His presence in our lives. So I want to, a few lessons here quickly that we learn from this story of the Ark of the Covenant. Some of them you've heard before. Some of them, actually, you might have heard this morning if you were here this morning. Number one, our numbers are not the issue. Our numbers at the moment are not. I'm giving statistics just to challenges of where we are in terms of faith in our nation. But our numbers, in terms of the mission ahead of us, is not the issue. It's not the issue about numbers. We've already touched upon this. David was king. He had his mighty men. He had warriors. He had others join him. And he had all of these resources. But he knew the ark was absent. God's presence was absent. It's not about numbers. It's about individuals. John Wesley. And I mean, I'm in John Wesley country. I love John Wesley. And I love Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. These are my heroes. These were individual men. Do you know, I believe personally that John and Charles Wesley, as well as his contemporary George Whitefield, almost between the three of them, they saved the United Kingdom. Do you know that? Because we were in such darkness of religious garbage and abuses. And they came and they stood against it all, Wilberforce, D.L. Moody. These men took on church establishments. They took on society as a whole. They took on the accepted methods, the cultural norms, government policies on slavery. Do you know, I have a thing, it's in my tablet. I was in the National Museum in Scotland in Edinburgh, and there's a thing there, a quote from Mary, Queen of Scots, and she said this, I quote, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." You see, these men shook this nation, shook kings and queens and those in authority. They feared them. Why? Because they were the leaders and the heads of armies? No, not at all. There were some zealots who turned to arms, but there were very few in number. And they didn't achieve anything for the kingdom of God. And they shook. Imagine that. The queen saying, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Oh, that man must have prayed. These men singly confronted the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a man called Telemachus. Anyone ever heard of a man called Telemachus? Telemachus was a monk. He was a believer, but he was a monk. And he was one of those Christians who shut himself away and would pray for his society and his community. And the story's told of Telemachus that one day he wanted to go. I think he lived in Rome or Greece or somewhere where there was a big coliseum, you know, one of these fighting coliseums. And he decided to go out and see the world, see the people, and see the society for which he had devoted his life to prayer and to intercession. And when he did, he just so happened on the day it was the fighting in the Colosseum where the gladiators were fighting. And he got caught up in all this crowd. He didn't know what it was. He was trying to figure it out. And he got kind of pushed along with the crowd until he ended up inside the Colosseum where there were these thousands of people all gathered together in the Colosseum watching these gladiators kill each other on the arena. When he saw what happened, he leapt over the top of the fence that separated them from the arena. He jumped into the arena where these two men were, and he ran with all his full monk robes on, and he tried to separate the two. Of course, when he did that, one of the gladiators turned down and struck him down, killed him outright. When he did that, the bloodlust racket that had completely engulfed the crowd previously fell to a hush, a deadly hush, and they stopped. And then one man in the crowd got up, walked to the gangway, and walked out of the Colosseum. And then another, and another, and another, until the entire Colosseum emptied. And never again in the history of that particular arena was a gladiator fight ever once again fought there. Why? Because one man, unknown to the majority of us here, took on the norm and paid the price with his life. How much more our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, these men confronted the world, the flesh, and the devil on their own. But they weren't on their own. And that's the point tonight. They were not on their own. You are not on your own. I am not on their own, on my own. D.L. Moody was once told, "We are yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully devoted to God." And he purposed that day to be that man. And D.L. Moody touched nations, including the United Kingdom, especially in the city of Glasgow. And these men who did that stand on giant biblical shoulders. Noah and a few family who built an ark in the middle of nowhere where there was no sea, no loch. Do you know what a loch is? No lake, no loch. Loch. It's not a loch, it's a loch. It had never rained. No rain had ever fell on the earth to that point. They thought he was crazy. But because of his faithfulness, he saved mankind. You and I are direct descendants of Noah. Abraham, the father of our faith, who at the point when he was called didn't know God. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. They were pagans, but he was called by God, and God set him apart, and he became the father of our faith. Moses, who took on the Pharaoh, the greatest leader of his day, and all the Egyptians, the largest army there was in that time. Gideon, who took on the Midianites, who were like locusts that covered the earth. David, who took on Goliath and the Philistines. The four lepers who went out against the Arameans, who had covered the land like locusts. Four lepers. And then we come to the 12 disciples who turned the world upside down, or should I say right side up. And then Jesus himself, who conquered the world, sin, death, the devil, hell itself, and stood and said, "Behold, I have the keys of hell and of Hades." You see, armies didn't give them victory. Strategies didn't give them victory. Equipment didn't give them victory. God gave them victory. And God will give you victory and I victory as well. The Bible says, if God be with us, who could be against us? John wrote, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." These men and these women, they knew God. They didn't just know about God, they knew God. And I've given you the example before here. None of us here, if any of us, know the Queen. Do you, anybody here know the Queen? Anybody know the Queen? How many of us know about the Queen? You see, we all know about the Queen, but none of us know the Queen. And there's a huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Of every morning getting up and going into his personal, intimate, individual presence and spending quality, quantity time with the Creator of the universe. These men knew God, but moreover, because of their hearts and because they knew God, God knew them. God knew them. I remember I went down to stay a weekend with some friends who were going through some problems a number of years ago, down in the south of England. And on the Sunday, they took me to church with them. I went to their church, a church very similar to this, same kind of church as this. I was just there with them. It was their church, but they hadn't been for a while, and it was nice to go with them. And there had been, at that time, certainly a measure of reconciliation. And we sat in the congregation. It was a visiting speaker who they knew and who had been there maybe 18 months before. And as he was speaking, he's talking away, and he stopped, and then he pointed to me. I was just sitting down beside my friends, and he pointed to me. I had a stripy shirt on. He said, "You there with the stripy shirt." This was right in the middle of his message. In fact, it was kind of the beginning of it. "You there." And I looked, and my friends looked at me and thought, they just brought me to their church. "You there. God loves you." And he carried on preaching. I was sat there. My friends looked and went, "That was odd. There was about 150 people there." "God loves you," he'd say. And he carried on preaching. And then he stopped again. And he said, "Listen, you with the stripy shirt, God loves you, but he doesn't just love you. He loves and he likes you and he loves spending time with you." Do you know that's one of the greatest words that I have ever received from anyone? The greatest prophecy, greatest word, that God loves me. And God loves spending time with me. And I have good news for you tonight. You are exactly the same. I know better than you, know greater than you. And God loves you. And God loves spending time with you. Individual, intimate, quality, quantity time with you. And he knows you. And he wants you to know him. So numbers are not the issue, it's about individuals. Secondly, our abilities are not the issue. David had skilled men at his beck and call. They were warriors, fighters. Later, when he was preparing the temple, he had men who were anointed by the Spirit, the Bible says, to be metal workers, to be musicians, seamsters, tailors, tinkers, sailors, and candlewick makers. They were all gifted, all talented, all trained, all equipped. But more was needed. What was needed? It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the presence of God. It was the anointing of the Spirit of God. And I may have told this story before, but it's relevant. Rolly, my friend, who's many of you know, the gospel singer, he's been here with me a couple of times. I think he might have been here in his own ministering to you before. I remember him telling me a story of when Jackie Pullinger came to the Newcastle Arena. He went with great anticipation. One of the big Christian bands of that day was playing, and they had an awesome, the place was packed, and they had an awesome light show. They had the smoke, they had the lights, they had the music, they had the atmosphere. It was absolutely buzzing, he said. As a musician, he sat there and he just enjoyed, just soaked it up, enjoyed it all. And then they introduced and said, we'd like to invite our guest speaker to come up and speak to us tonight. So Jackie Pullinger came up onto the platform. And when she did, she said, before I speak, could I have a couple of my guys just come up and play a song for you? Two guys, ex-triad druggies, came up. They had two guitars, which they looked like they'd bought from Argos with them. And they got up, and Rowley said, it was out of tune, and they sang with all their hearts. He said, but the moment they did, he said, this blanket fell on the meeting. He said, this heaviness of God, this cloud of the Holy Ghost fell upon the congregation, and hearts were moved to tears and broken before a word was spoken. Why? Because they had all the skill, they had all the expertise, they had all the equipment, but suddenly they had two men who had been changed by the power of Almighty God. And they knew it. And they carried something. It wasn't in their Argus guitars. It was in the anointing of the Spirit of God. So it's not about our abilities. And I'm not disqualifying, I'm not negating or relegating skill and ability. The Bible has a lot of good stuff and positive things to say about it. Proverbs 22:9 says, a skilled man will serve before kings. In the Psalms, David wrote, it was written about him, with integrity of heart and skill, he shepherded his people. But it's God that makes the difference. It's God that makes the difference. And I remember, I think it was the first time I was invited to speak. A friend of mine, I think I probably mentioned a bit this morning, a friend of mine used to host a conference. He would bring him and his ministry from America. There would be about 100 would come from America. And they would invite 1,200 pastors and leaders and their wives to come to Moscow. They stayed at this center called the Izmailova Center, which was in the city. And they would come for a whole week of preaching and teaching. And then on the Friday or Saturday, they would be sent home with Bibles and books and equipped. And it was all paid for them. But they were taught during the day. There were seminars on marriage, on business. I taught in evangelism. And on the anointing of the Spirit of God. And then at night they had a main speaker, some great speakers, awesome speakers. I was blessed to be just part of it and just to participate. But I remember the first time he asked me to take a seminar. Now this Izmailova Center was built for the Olympic Games in the 80s. And there's about 5 or 6 complexes. And all these meetings were in different places. Now mine was in Alpha or Beta building. It was on about the 42nd floor, and it was away. But I mean, I thought I was completely in the wrong place, because it was just in the middle of nowhere. I had to walk what seemed to be a mile to get there. And when I got there, the room was packed, absolutely packed to the gunnels. They were packed out the room, and then outside the door, and then into the corridor, and right along the corridor, there wasn't enough space for these people. There must have been 70, 80 at least of these pastors and leaders all packed out this little room right along. I don't know how they heard me. I had a translator, obviously. But I was preaching here, and I don't know how they heard me. I preached as loud as I could, and I got a strong voice when I need to have it. And I remember at the end of that, I just said, look, I'm going to pray for you to receive the anointing. And I didn't get those words out of my mouth. And the next thing, the whole place. I had not experienced that before. And the Russians hadn't experienced that before. This was 1990, 1991. It just flattened them. And it was like dominoes out the door, right along the door. You know when you build these doors? God just went. And And I haven't got time to tell you, but testimonies came out of that time. Back to me, God told me about testimonies, what God had done. Why? Because he'd anointed his people. And I had nothing to do. They couldn't even understand what I was saying. I needed a translator. So you couldn't boast about what you were doing or how well you preached, because my translator could have said anything that he wanted to, and I would have been none the wiser. I remember hearing a story, digress a bit, but Yonggi Cho, I think his name's David now, but Yonggi Cho invited one of the sort of kind of social prosperity preachers from America to come, and he said, look, tonight when you're preaching, this is a big crusade, I don't want you preaching your social gospel, just preach the cross, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus. So they got into the meeting, and Yonggi Cho was sharing this, got into the meeting, and the guy started off well, but then he started to get into all of this sort of, social stuff. And Yonggi Cho said, I just preached the cross. And he said, when he gave the invitation, he said, almost the entire place thought he was, what he preached was just amazing. He said, but I just preached Jesus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You see, it's about the anointing of God. It's about him in us, him in you, him in me. I was so green, I was so naive, but my heart was just simple. Didn't Jesus say that? Unless you become like a child, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. We've made it too complicated, folks. We've got too complex, and we're getting too wound up with periphery stuff and stuff that's not relevant. I touched upon that this morning. We need to keep it simple. Paul wrote, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power is from God and not from us. Think about Jesus' disciples, net menders, fishermen, tax collectors, religious zealots. They were hardly leadership material. But God used them. And it's my opinion, even my conviction, that we've lost this sense of the presence of God. Somewhere along the way, with all our organizing, our planning, our strategizing, our training and our learning, we've missed Jesus. And it's like that time. Do you remember they took Jesus when he was 12? They took him to Jerusalem, to the temple. And the Bible says that they went on their way after being in the temple. And 3 days, after 3 days, they couldn't find him. They lost him. He was 12 years of age. And he disappeared. And it was a buzzing city because people had come from all over at that time because of the feast and the celebration. They lost Jesus. They'd lost the Son of God for 3 whole days. His own mom and dad. And they went looking for him, couldn't find him. Eventually, they went to the temple where he was sitting, and he was teaching the teachers of the law and the Pharisees at the age of 12. I love that story. But it tells us something. It's very easy to just go along our way and get on with business as usual and realize Jesus is still back over there and we've left him behind. Are you with me? We've left him behind somewhere. And they went back and they found him. Richard Wurmbrand, the persecuted man from Romania, pastor, was asked a question, what impressed you most about the Western church? You know what he replied? How much it can achieve without the Holy Spirit. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall there. How much it can achieve without the Holy Spirit. I put it to you that we may be Pentecostal by name, but if we were really honest with ourselves and with God, we're no longer Pentecostal by nature. My dad told me, son, it was the second last time I think I was up. I laughed because I thought it was funny. Many years ago, Charlie Chaplin, everybody knows, yeah, you all know who Charlie Chaplin is. He was a national treasure. Everybody knew, even in this country, everybody knew Charlie Chaplin. And because of his jibes at Hitler and that, he was world famous, Charlie Chaplin. And in America, they decided to have a Charlie Chaplin look-alike competition. It was a national thing. So they came from all over the United States of America, all the Charlie Chaplin look-alikes, to have a competition to see who best look-alike of Charlie Chaplin. But unbeknown to them, Charlie Chaplin went, and he came in third. He came in third. You know, sometimes I wonder, like Abinadab and Nadab, who we're giving false fire. You know what I'm saying? Presenting a false Jesus. He's sitting there on the sidelines saying, I'm wanting to come in here. I want to be part of your lives. I want to be part of your business. I want to be part of your family. I want to be part of your ministry, of your church, of what you're doing. I want to be part. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Do you know, we need the Holy Ghost. We need the power of the Spirit. My worship leader, when I pastored in Gatehouse, told me he had a vision one night, and in it he was walking, and it was like a hilly sort of mountainous area, and it had been very dry, and there was just little or no water in the rock pools. It was a river beside that went up this sort of hilly part up into a loch that was over in the top, but it had all dried up, and he watched the salmon trying to get up the river. Nothing was happening because there was no water. And it couldn't, there was no pools for it to go from pool to pool to pool. It was just hurting itself and it was having to wait there. But he said, then suddenly it started to rain. There was rain starting to come down and rain started to pour. And as the rain poured, of course, the water started to come gushing down from the mountains. And as it came down from the mountains, it started to fill the streams. And as it filled the streams, it filled the pools. And as it filled the pools, the salmon was able to easily make its way along with all its contemporaries up, so it could spawn in the river. And you see, you and I can't send the rain, but we can pray for it. Hello? We can pray for it. Like Elijah prayed, we can pray for it. That was the prayer of the Hebridean believers. Lord, rent the heavens and come down. And the verse that they were given was, I will pour water on dry ground and upon him who is thirsty. Are you thirsty tonight? Are you wanting water to be poured into you tonight? I remember years ago, Rolly and I were invited to, there was a band that was connected to a church we worked with in Vladimir. They were called Medipop, and they were kind of quite a well-known band in Russia in those days. They didn't have the music industry like we did. They were just starting. So these were quite a well-known group, and they were having this concert for young people in the city of Vladimir. Was it Yaroslav? Beg your pardon, it was Yaroslav. They were having this concert, and we were in the area, Rolly and I, and this church said, look, and the Medipop band were actually part of most of them made up the worship group in the local church. So they said, we're having this concert, there are hundreds coming, hundreds of young people, would you come, would Rolly come and sing, and would you say a word to these guys? Some of them, there was a camp going on, it was in the summer. I said, I'd love to. And do you know what happened? This is true. The Orthodox Church, who were opposed to evangelical Christianity, especially in those days, they were so opposed to what we were doing. Some of the priests went on the radio and said, you mustn't go to this meeting because the man who is preaching is the Antichrist. That's what they said. He's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. Now, you can imagine, the Berlin Wall came down, all this music went in, all these youngsters had AC/DC, Iron Maiden, in their T-shirts and their sweatshirts and everything. And suddenly they're hearing on the radio, the Antichrist is coming to Yaroslav. The place was absolutely packed from front to back. We probably got twice the audience. It was an amazing time. Rolly played his heart out. I preached my heart out that night. I gave an invitation. Now, when I say it was a big meeting, I'm talking 800-900 people were there. It was about 100 people responded. I was gutted. I was gutted. I was so, because we were so used to seeing so many people saved all the time. And I remember, as God's my witness, I went into after the meeting had finished and prayed with people at the front, prayed for the sick. I rushed out. I was in a huff, if I was being honest. And I rushed out to the toilet. I was sitting on the loo. Just sitting on it, not doing anything, sitting on the loo, and I was like, God, what's wrong? What have I done? What's happened? Whatever. And I was sitting there, I was having a pity party, and then suddenly I heard this knock on the door. And it was my translator, Max. Malcolm, Malcolm, come out, come out, you've got to come out. I said, No, I don't want to. No, come out, you've got to come. Come on. So I went out. When I went out, there was hundreds of people on the stage. And this teacher came over and she said, oh, I've been heading up this camp. We all came to the concert tonight. He said, all my kids wanted to actually come forward, but we didn't quite understand what was going on. Are we too late that we can actually respond to what you said to me? I said, no. And I was broken. Why? Because it's got nothing to do with me. And it has nothing to do with you. And yet it has everything to do with me, and it has everything to do with you. Because we have to be obedient to what God calls us to do so that these kind of things can happen. And he can get all the glory and the honor and the praise that's due his name. So it's not about our abilities or how well we preach or how badly we preach or well we preach. We want to do well. I want to do well. But it's about him. And lastly, our methods are not the issue. I talked about this morning. There are so many different methods, but look at the method. Here is the story of Uzzah. Here they are. They're bringing back with huge pomp and ceremony. They're bringing back the most valued, precious thing in the whole of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God meets the people between the two cherubim. They're bringing it back. So David builds this amazing, fancy ark, gets the best of the oxen to pull it, make sure they're strong. And they start to pull this oxen, and it stumbles, and Uzzah touches it, and instantly he dies. Instantly. To me, it seems a very harsh judgment. When all he was trying to do was protect and steady the ark. But you see, there's much more to it than that. Because when you read in 2 Samuel 6, 3, Uzzah was a son of Abinadab, who was a priest. He was brought up his entire life in the house of God, understanding the holy things of God, and the purity of God, and the fear of God, and the might of God, and the glory of God. And he knew better. He treated the Ark of the Covenant with contempt. And like Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, he paid the price with his life. It wasn't just about steadying the Ark. It was about touching that which he knew must not be touched. And that's what I'd like to say about this tonight. Two things. You and I must not ever touch the glory of God. Ever touch the glory of God. With modern evangelism and often modern approach and the building of ministries and empires and the whole culture, the celebrity culture that we live in our nation, when you go tonight, you switch on your telly, celebrity, celebrity, celebrity. That celebrity culture in our nation has infiltrated, and it's as rife in the Church of Jesus Christ as it is in the world. And we must be very, very careful not to touch the glory of God. Even some of the songs, all about me and I and us, and we are going to do this and we are going to do that and I'm this. Where Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, became obedient. He took on the nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. It was in his humility and in humbleness that God exalted him. This is his work. This church is his church. You people and each one of us, we are his people. Yes, you have a shepherd and you have leaders, and it's important we do. But you and I belong to Jesus. We have been bought with a price. We are his. And we must never forget that. I remember being invited to a big church, very sort of, at the time, a popular church in the south of England. A couple of my church had got involved with them, even though they were in Gatehouse. They would fly down to this church at the weekend just to go to this church. And I had an unease about the church. And there was a conference there, a great conference. The church was hosting the conference. It wasn't hosting it. The church was giving its premises for the ministry to be there. The ministry was Bill Wilson. You know Bill Wilson and the Sidewalk Sunday School. And it was a fantastic weekend. It was amazing. But Bill and his team were just renting the premises. But while I was there, I felt like my friend. Luckily, I took one of my elders with me, one of my deacons. And he was exactly the same as me. We felt under the church microscope there was something not right. And the pastor was so, I mean, in the middle, on the Sunday morning, when the Sunday morning came, the ministry had gone, the conference was over, we stayed over for the Sunday morning service. And in that service, there was a lady, a girl, a young girl, who brought her boyfriend in. And in the midst of all of the congregation, he had the two of them stand up, gave them the Spanish Inquisition, rebuked them for the relationship they were in, and then led them to the Lord And the whole congregation applauded as if this farce was from the Lord and clapped. I was absolutely shocked. I was disgusted. And we fell under the microscope. The people who invited us down, they asked me, "So what did you think when we went back?" I said, "Do you want me to be honest or not?" "No, tell me." I told them. I said, "It's the nearest thing to a cult that I've seen. I know there's genuine people there who love the Lord, but we felt so uncomfortable." Of course, they were miffed at us, and actually, they stopped attending the church. Less than 6 months later, I met them in Tesco's. I was sitting, I remember it like it was yesterday, I was sitting in Dumfries Tesco's in the cafe. They came over. "Oh, did you hear about such and such, this minister?" I said, "No." "Oh, he was caught. He's been 7 years in a relationship with his..." He's married and got kids. And 7 years in a relationship with his worship leader. 7 years. Now, I say this with fear and trembling. You don't know who I'm talking about, so I'm not bad-mouthing anybody. I would be terrified to that, and I'm serious here. But I went home that night. In fact, I didn't go home that night. I don't think I got to my car, and I wept like a baby. I'm serious. I'm being honest with you. I wept like a baby because this man was a big man in Christian circles. And I thought, God, if this man fell like that, what hope is there for me? What hope is there for us? And I learned a valuable lesson there. Number one, you can't put people on a pedestal. And number two, you have to trust your spiritual instinct with things. You have to listen to the Lord, your God. I pray for him. I do pray for him. Sadly, his wife passed away, but he moved away, but I think he's ministering again. I do pray for him because God can restore and will restore. But you see, you cannot and I cannot touch the glory of God. And the anointing of the Spirit, you know, we have gifts of the Spirit, but we also have the fruit of the Spirit. And someone said that there's 9 gifts and there's 9 fruits. And they say, I don't know if it's true, but a dove has 9 feathers on one wing and 9 principal feathers on the other wing. These are our principal feathers. And so the balance has to be in our lives of the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Ghost, amen, of walking with him. So we must not ever touch the glory of God. And lastly, and really the heart and soul of this message tonight, God's presence does not rest upon carts formed and forged by men and organizations. It rests upon men and women who have been formed and forged by God on their shoulders. I'll say that again. God's presence does not rest upon carts formed and forged by men and organizations. It rests upon men and women who have been formed and forged by God on their shoulders. That is why some of you here tonight have been through hell and back, have had trials and troubles and tribulations, because God loves you. I know it sounds like a total weird anathema, but it's true. God loves you. And he's tempering you and I. He's preparing you and I for what's ahead. I was sharing with one of the young guys earlier on today. There's a scripture in Jeremiah says, if you've run with men and you've grown weary and tired, how will you ever run with horses? Friends, there's things coming around the corner that unless you are strong in your faith and developed a real relationship with God, you'll not make it. You'll not make it. I shared this in this morning's meeting, yesterday's meeting, and I share it tonight. When I was having a bath the other day, I was putting this sling back on and I noticed this arm. I've only had it in a sling for a month, but this arm here is quite markedly weakened than this one. This one's actually become a lot stronger. I'm right-handed, not left-handed. And it's become weak. Atrophied is the word. And that morning I went down and I went on my tablet, what does the word atrophy mean? And it means that it has become useless through neglect. And faith, like a muscle, has to be exercised. Your faith, my faith, has to be put into practice and has to be exercised. God gave me a word a couple of years ago, and it's a word he gives me every year. Acts 6. Let us lay aside. This is for me personally, so I'm not projecting this on you, but there's part of this which is important for you. He was saying to me, let's lay aside waiting on tables and give ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God in prayer. And I believe that it is time for the body of Christ as individuals and corporately to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God and to prayer. Personal prayer, corporate prayer, and personal feeding of the Word, but also proclamation of the Word. Amen. Speaking God's Word and sharing God's Word. His anointing, God's anointing, rests upon those who've been chosen by Him. And that's you and I, each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. Listen to what Peter says. He says this, you, he's talking to believers, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then again, he more or less repeats that when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about us being new creations in Christ Jesus, that Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and all died for all, that he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so from now on, you must regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though you once regarded Christ in this way, do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, you and I, are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are messengers, we're ministers, we're ambassadors. It's this strange mystery that it's not about us, and yet it's about us. That it's all about him. But he works through us and in us that which is good and pleasing in his sight. I believe in excellence. But there's much more. You see, sometimes excellence can just be gloss. And as Dr. Edwin Lewis Cole said, the higher the gloss, the cheaper the contents. Let's put away the gloss and the dross and give ourselves to him. Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come about your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, there it is. The kingdom of God is within you. In 1 John, John writes about this anointing that we've received. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, now to him who's able to do what? Immeasurably above and beyond all of that which you could ever imagine, according to what? His power that's at work in you and I. But then it goes on to say, to him be all the glory and honor and praise and majesty. You see, I want the genuine. I was involved with a mission once, and it seemed to be great. It seemed to be exciting. Things seemed to happen. But just after a day, a couple of days, two or three days, there was nothing left of it. And it just really upset me, and I prayed. And I had a vision, I had a picture. And I might have shared this with you. And I had a picture of a fireworks display. Actually, a particular place that I remember when my kids were young, we used to take them for a fireworks display. And all this fireworks, all this noise, all this bright colors, all this sound, all this great spectacle. But then when we went back to the same field the next day, all that was left was spent out shells and spent rockets. There was nothing left of it. It had gone, and there was no fire. And when I saw this picture of the fireworks display, and then the next day, the spent out cartridges, God said to me, I called you to go and light fires, not to have a fireworks display. Are you with me? I called you to light fires, not to have a fireworks display. I want the real thing, amen. I want the real thing. And you and I will see the real thing, the genuine, if we will answer the call and carry the anointing like Elijah and Elisha. Where is the God of Elijah now? And Elisha was left holding his coat and he walked to the Jordan and he struck it and it parted. And that was the beginning of his ministry. Jesus said this, amazing verse, John 14:12. Do you see these things that I'm doing? Anyone who believes in me, even greater things shall he do, because I'm going to be with the Father. You see, this anointing has to be received through repentance, through humility, through asking, through faith, through gratitude, having a heart of gratitude. And then it has to be cultivated. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I have a driveway which is all gravel, nice sort of gravel. It's a granite gravel. But the problem is it's gravel over earth. And what happens is these weeds come through it. And in the summer, especially when it rains, weeds. And I constantly have to get on my hands and knees and pick out those weeds. You have to cultivate your life. I have to cultivate my life. We have to pick out and take out and deal with those issues that are causing that blockage between us and the Lord so that the anointing of the Spirit of God can flow in us, to us, and through us to others. As I have quoted almost every time I preach, E.M. Bounds, he said, men look for better methods, but God looks for better men, because men are God's method. Men look for better methods, but God looks for better men, for they are God's method. Fire, not fireworks. There's no substitute for knowing God. There's no shortcut to knowing God. There's no shortcut without spending time with him. The anointing means, the anointed one means the rubbed on ones. Literally, anointing means to rub on. That's what it means, to anoint, to rub it on. Not just to pour it on, but to rub it on and to rub it in. Have you ever been in a car with a smoker and got out of that car? You just want to go for a shower straight away, seriously. Clothes off in the shower, clothes in the washing machine, fabric conditioner in there, and get that stink off me. Thank you very much. Are you with me? But you see, with God, it's the opposite. When you spend time with him, the fragrance of Christ comes on you. It was so powerful in Moses that when he came down from the mountain, they had to put a veil over his face. They said that of Robert Murray McShane, a young minister in Dundee. That fragrance, that anointing that the Bible says breaks the yoke of the sin. Breaks the yoke of sin. The anointing of God. And if you and I are going to make a difference in our generation, if we're going to make an impact, our number one priority must be to spend time with God. Quality, quantity time with God. Here's the amazing thing. Once the ark was back where it belonged in the way that it should have been brought back, there came the greatest reality. King David provided all the materials for the temple. But it was David's son, Solomon, who actually built the temple. And God our Father says, I will meet all your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God our Father says, I will equip you with everything that you need to do my will. God the Son said, I'm building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the Bible says, it is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when we are spending time with God, spending time with Jesus, spending time with the Holy Spirit, walking with the Holy Spirit, our hearts and lives are cleansed and kept clean. And even when we do sin and we blow it, immediately we know it and we deal with it and we get back on our feet and we continue to walk with him, and God's presence is manifest, and we carry his presence into our day, into our week, into our lives, everywhere we go. And I close with one very last thought for you, and I promise this is the last thing. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was anointed at least twice in the scriptures. And the second time it was in Bethany. And he was anointed by a large jar of pure nard. This thing was worth a fortune, like a year's wages or more. So much so that you remember Judas complained of such a waste. Why? Because it was so precious. Why was it so precious? Because its fragrance was so sweet. Its fragrance was so powerful. It was so pungent. It would linger for days and for days and days. And women would just wear it as a spot, just a spot. The priests used it as part of the anointing oil, but it was used in makeup. It was used in all kinds of other things. And its fragrance would linger for days. And the Bible says that Jesus was anointed at Bethany in Mark 14 and 26. But then straight after that, he had what we call the Last Supper, and they gathered and they broke bread. And then straight after that, he went into Gethsemane, where he was on his knees praying so hard, so fervently, his very sweat turned to blood. And then he was arrested and betrayed by one of his disciples. He was tried, and then he was beaten and scourged, and they beat him with a stick. They whipped him with a whip, and then they took a cat of nine tails, which is, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, is like a whip with nine tails and has bits of bone and glass and pottery. And they carved up his back. They carved up his legs. They carved up his side. It says in the book of Isaiah, I turned my face to those who tore out my beard. They spat on him and they beat him, and then they took him up Calvary's hill, and they laid him on a cross, and they drove nails through his hands and through his feet after having put a crown of thorns on his head. And they lifted him up for the world to see until he dropped his body into that hole. And for 6 hours until the noonday sun, Jesus was there suffering, dying, slowly drowning in his own blood and his own fluids. And then he died, and they took him down, and they took him to a tomb. But I want to tell you something that you may miss in this story. That when Jesus was being falsely accused, spat on, and tortured in that place in the temple or in the judgment seat, people were like, what's that smell? What's that fragrance that I can smell? What is it? You see, what they didn't realize was Jesus had been anointed for this very moment. So much so, he rebuked Judas and said, see this woman? What has been done by her shall be told to generations wherever the gospel is preached. So when he was being beaten and his blood was splattering the walls of Herod or Pilate's castle and palace, there was this fragrance in the air, a sweet fragrance. And when he took his cross, which he could barely stand, but they put it on his shoulder and he carried it as far as he could until Simon of Cyrene took it on his behalf, people were shouting and jeering, some were weeping. Others were shouting for his death and his crucifixion, but as he was going past, they were going, what's that smell? What's that fragrance? What's that fragrance that I can sense in the air, in the atmosphere? Do you know what it was? It was Jesus. It was him. It was God Almighty, the representative, the third part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who had been prepared, who had had the anointing poured on him to prepare him to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And that fragrance, that presence. And when they nailed him there, and the soldiers were like, what's that? All they could smell was death. They crucified people. That lane was lined with people. Some of those bodies were rotting, and even in the midst of those rotting bodies that lined that line and the lines outside of Jerusalem and Calvary, all those rotting bodies, in the midst of the death, there was this fragrance of life. What was it? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. It was our Lord, our Savior, our best friend. It was Jesus. And as they raised him up, and on that cross, he looked around him at those who had called for his crucifixion, at those who cursed him and spat on him, at those who had put the nails through his hands and feet, at those who had betrayed him, looking far off for his disciples who'd run and deserted him. As he was hanging there, he prayed, "Father God, forgive them, because they haven't a clue what they're doing. They haven't a clue what they're doing." And then just before he died, he cried out in victory, in triumph, with all the strength he could muster after all that had been happening to him physically. "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." How do I close a message like this tonight? Simply like this, friends. Make a decision tonight. Make a decision. "Lord, I want to live for you. I want to obey you. I want your anointing, your presence in my life so much that it affects people at work, people at the badminton club, people at the social club, people at the cinema where I go, people everywhere I go, that the fragrance and the presence of Jesus may be known and tasted and experienced his presence." And the beauty is this, Jesus says this, "My children, my sons, my daughters, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and I will only too willingly open the door for you." That's all we have to do tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we want to thank you tonight. I want to just glorify your name, Lord. I want to lift up your name, Lord Jesus. Your name is a name above every name. Thank you, Lord, that at your name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord, at your name demons must bow the knee. Lord, thank you at your name sickness must bow the knee. Thank you at your name sin, sickness, disease. Thank you, Lord, at your name hell and Hades. All of it, Lord, you have conquered sin and death, and Satan lies defeated at your feet, Lord. Thank you for your name. Thank you for your blood. Thank you, Lord, for your cross. Thank you, Lord, for your life that was poured out for us, Father God. We give you all the praise and glory tonight. And Lord, as we bow our heads before you tonight, we just resubmit our lives to you. We say to you tonight, "Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Just anoint me afresh. Fill me afresh. Give me a desire to seek you with all my heart, a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, Lord God. Help me to live for you, Lord. Help me, Lord, to make good my word. Help me, Father, stir up the gift of God. Fan into flame that which you've placed on my life, Father. And help me, Father God." And while all heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight, before I close this meeting, I want to ask if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not saved. Maybe you believe in God, believe in Jesus, even go to church, but you've not had that experience of being born again, of knowing the Spirit of God come in and anoint you and make you his. If you're not saved tonight and you know you need to get saved, just right now, just put your hand up where you are, just while every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If there's anyone here, I don't know everybody that's here personally, so I'm just asking if anybody here at all who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who knows he needs to get saved or she needs to get saved, just to raise your hand. To raise your hand. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. I'm going to assume that I'm among brothers and sisters tonight. Father, you see your sons and your daughters bowed before you, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done. And Lord, I pray for each and every single one of us, Lord, that you would help us to be your sons, to be your daughters, and to bring back the presence of God. Lord, to bring back the presence. And we know you've been here today. We know you were here this morning. We know you were with us last night, Lord. But will you come into each of our lives in a new and refreshing and fresh way? Fill us afresh, Lord God. Let us go out here with a spring in our step, with a song in our lips, with our hearts on fire, Lord God. Not fireworks. We don't want fireworks tonight, Lord. We want your fire to burn in us and burn on in us, Lord. Not to go out, but to burn on. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. And all God's people say, amen, amen, amen.